before we read the text this morning, certainly we're going to be challenged from this passage this morning with the subject of God's justice in God's righteous judgment. We're going to see this morning that these subjects are actually something that's quite important. They're extremely important to God. God is the one who's created all things. He knows what is good and best for mankind. And he knows that for the good of people, that justice and righteous judgment should reign within our culture, within our society. And yet, I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in an era in history which is characterized by some pretty extreme contradictions and some pretty extreme inconsistencies. People are very, very quick to say things like, you know, judge not that you be not judged, or, you know, don't judge me, or, you know, who am I to judge? While at the very same time, those same people are very confident that somebody, there are certain people that should be judged. There are certain people that should be accountable for their actions. Certainly the murderer, the rapist, the pedophile, corporate greed and corruption, that's now the cool thing to be, you know, against. You know, the kid who throws rocks at your windows at 3 a.m., they should be judged for sure. The group of teens that vandalized the local playground, the ref who got the call wrong in the game last night. There are people in our society that should be judged. While at the same time, they're quick, nope, who am I to judge? Don't judge me. Judge not. There's this bizarre and extreme contradiction, inconsistencies. Don't judge, but judge them, whoever the them are and whatever they're doing that we don't like. One of the more important truths for every Christian to really grasp and learn and understand is that when anyone tries to live in God's world in a way that is inconsistent with his word, they will always live lives of contradiction. It's impossible to live consistent lives without radical contradictions if you try to live in God's world outside of God's way. God is the only one who can give us his wisdom for how we ought to live in his world. And anytime anyone, including those of us who name the name of Christ, because none of us are perfect and we live lives sometimes that are inconsistent with our own profession, anytime that we try to live in a way that's inconsistent with what God has shown in his word, we will always live, frankly, just in various levels of contradiction. It shouldn't surprise us when we see these kinds of contradictions and inconsistencies around us. We're going to consider what God has to say about the subject of justice this morning in an important passage. Let's start reading in Deuteronomy 16. I'll start in verse 18, read down through chapter 17, verse 13. Moses, of course, is in the midst of his message to the people of Israel. He says here, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, with any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. As we sit here today in 2016 and quite a long time removed from the original setting of this teaching, we read this and it might sound mildly interesting, and yet I would suggest that perhaps we don't grasp just how significant, and frankly I would suggest even just how radical Moses' teaching is for the people of Israel as compared to the nations and people that they would be surrounded by. So let's take a few minutes to just even remind ourselves of the time, the culture, the setting, because Moses is instructing the people of Israel on how they are to live in covenant faithfulness to God when they enter into the promised land. And in that setting, they're going to be surrounded by other nations who have other ways of, frankly, taking care of problems, enacting justice. And God is going to give them clear instruction on, this is how I want you to function. And there are at least two very important kind of overriding features in the area of justice that was common in the ancient world. The first one is the idea of centralized control. Basically, various forms of dictatorships or authoritarian monarchies were the norm. You had a king or a powerful leader, and he would be in absolute totalitarian control, well, until somebody killed him, and then they took over and became absolutely totalitarian in control. Today, we might look back and call that a variety. We might call it a dictatorship. We might call it a military coup, an oligarchy. There's lots of modern terms for it. But essentially, you have centralized control where one person or one small group of people rule with an iron fist. Essentially, what results is you have rule that's limited to a few and the powerful. And of course, what happens is that the weak and vulnerable are often abused. But simultaneously with that, and really kind of as a result of that, because this powerful dictator, authoritarian leader was primarily only concerned about his own position and their safety amongst other countries. So he would be primarily concerned about any threats to his kingdom from the outside or any threat from the inside to basically knock him off. He would be very disinterested in kind of just grassroots justice problems. You know, if a squabble between neighbors or a problem in the community, that's frankly not that interesting to him. If it's not a direct threat to his leadership, you sort yourself out. And of course, what that results in is basically individuals taking on a vigilante state. People just running rampant, chaos. If somebody steps on my toe the wrong way, I do whatever I want. There's no real system of law and order and justice at the most basic level. So what Moses is telling the people right here in this passage is radically different than both of those problem areas. It is, I didn't read it because we're going to get there in a few weeks when we come back to Deuteronomy, but it's very significant that this teaching on justice in Deuteronomy comes before Moses' teaching on the king, which starts in chapter 17, verse 14. The responsibility to justice within the community of God's people was democratic. It laid at the hands of the people. It wasn't primarily centralized in one person. The king didn't have authoritarian control. I mean, the reality is that the best form of government that humans will ever experience is a benevolent dictatorship with Jesus as king. That's the best government we'll ever have. It's when Jesus returns and rules and reigns over his people. But in the meantime, as we wait for Jesus' return, we see some principles in Scripture where God has called his people to submit to him as creator and to enact his principles of justice amongst ourselves as we submit not only to him but also to our human governments, which we're going to talk about here before we're done. So in this passage, Moses is giving quite radical teaching about how they're supposed to structure themselves that would be very different than the way justice is normally served amongst the nations around them. There's three main areas. The first one, in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 16, are just some general guidelines for the administration of justice within their society. Then the next point that he mentions is some specific guidelines for the administration of justice in relation to false worship. And then the third one we're going to look at is some specific guidelines for the administration of justice when there are some particularly difficult problems. We'll see that at the end of chapter, the third point of chapter 17. So noticing verses 18 to 20 of chapter 16, Moses gives some general guidelines, and you'll notice again, the democratic nature of this. The people are to appoint judges in each of their towns. The administration of justice was to be decentralized. It was decentralized, first of all, because each town had their local authorities, their local judges, but it was also decentralized in the sense that the people had the responsibility of appointing judges. It was not a top-down thing. The people had a responsibility. They had a part to play in who was put into these positions. And the people had qualifications that they were supposed to consider, which would be, again, quite different than the qualifications that a powerful dictator, leader would be looking for. The people were supposed to consider that whoever they appoint as judge, they're not supposed to show partiality, they're not supposed to play favorites, and they're not supposed to take bribes. Playing favorites, obviously, would be very easy to do. Whoever's your friend, whoever happens to be somebody you play golf with on the weekend, you let them off easier than somebody else. And Moses very specifically talks about what the taking a bribe is a problem. Why? Because it blinds the eyes of the wise, and it subverts the cause of justice, of righteousness. Clearly, when we're in an environment where partiality, favoritism, and the giving and taking of bribes is just the norm, justice is non-existent. Essentially, whoever can pay the bribe, whoever has influence, whoever has pull, they get certain preferences and certain privileges, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. And so objectivity is blinded. The way of righteousness is diverted, because the wrong people have been put into positions of leadership. So notice it is democratic in the sense that the people have a responsibility of appointing those who will lead them and make these decisions, who will rule and carry out justice, but it's not whoever you happen to like. There are qualifications that these people must meet. Secondly, in verses starting in verse 21 of chapter 16 down to chapter 17, verse 7, Moses gives some specific guidelines in the area of justice when it comes to false worship. Now, several weeks ago in chapter 12, Moses had addressed the subject of the problem of false worship and even particularly false teachers, and he addressed it at length. Here, he's not going to rehash all the details. He's giving a rather succinct summary of the problem of false worship, and he's giving now an explanation of what needs to happen when false worship is identified. And so in verses there at the beginning, he says this whole idea of planting a tree and building a pillar, this is essentially what? You are to worship the Lord God only. So these are idol. This is an Asherah tree and a pillar. These are aspects of idol worship around in the Canaanite lands. Essentially, this is mixing worship. in other words, trying to, we'll put up a pillar to Baal alongside the altar to God. And Moses is very succinctly reminding them that, no, you are to worship God and God alone. And then in verses chapter 17, verse 1, Moses is basically saying, and not only are you to worship God and God alone, but you're supposed to worship God according to his revealed will. God has told you what kind of sacrifices to bring. You are not to bring unclean and unholy sacrifices when you are worshiping a holy and pure God. So very simply, Moses is reminding them, we are to worship God exclusively, and we are to worship God rightly. And then he gives a scenario, starting in verse 2. The point is, so if somebody amongst you is found to not be doing this, to be worshiping God wrongly, or worshiping other gods, that person is to be brought to justice, and the punishment is capital. They are to be put to death. Now, Moses mentioned that back in chapter 12, but here he gives some specific guidelines on how that's supposed to happen, and they're really helpful and important if you hadn't noticed them when I read. Notice what, as I summarize, the things that Moses said are supposed to happen. Firstly, an investigation must take place. Moses is quite clear. If you hear about somebody worshiping falsely or somebody worshiping a false god, you have to do an investigation. Find out if what you've heard is actually true. In other words, this is not going to be justice by means of vigilante. You heard a rumor, you just go on a rampage. Secondly, the guilty person must be brought to the gates. Now, that's a little bit obscure for us, but for some of you who know your Bibles, you might remember something like in Ruth 4, where Boaz goes to the gates of the city. Being brought to the gates is you're being brought to the location where the judges of the community sit. That's where they do their job. So the judges that were just talked about in chapter 16, the ones who were appointed, who don't show favoritism, who don't take bribes, where they meet, kind of city council, is the gates. So when somebody is accused of worshiping wrongly, there needs to be an investigation take place. When the investigation seems to indicate that this is happening, you bring them to the gates. That's where the judges are. Then thirdly, they are to be punished by capital punishment, stoning. But fourthly, the death penalty can only be enacted if there are at least two, and even more, three witnesses. If there's just one witness or just one accuser, you cannot enact this punishment. This cannot be basically anybody is just getting whatever they want and somebody's being punished in some extreme ways because you just didn't like your neighbor. There's clear controls over this. And fifthly, the witnesses are the ones who must throw the stones first. That's a pretty sure way to make sure that the witnesses really do mean what they're saying. This is very serious. They're going to have a direct responsibility in carrying out the punishment of justice. Listen, we've mentioned this many times before, but the purity of God's people is of immense importance. God is very concerned with justice and righteous judgment. He's very concerned with pure, right worship of him, and he knows that man is deceitful, that we are sinful, that we can pervert even our own understanding of things. And so he provides a system which, if followed, can ensure that the vulnerable, the weak, the disenfranchised in society will not be taken advantage of, but that justice will be carried out in a way that will be careful, consistent, and sure that the right people will be that the wrong people won't be arbitrarily brought to justice. It would be very different. I mean, as the people of Israel were hearing these instructions from Moses, this would be incredibly different than any other nation around them. The third thing we see in this passage, starting in verse 8 down to verse 13, are some specific guidelines with difficult issues. I think this is quite encouraging. Verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, these various examples, in any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, here's what you're supposed to do. mean, Moses gives a few examples, like one homicide to another, one legal right to another, but then he gives this blanket, basically anything. Anything that has arisen in your towns, which is frankly just too difficult for the local body of judges to figure out on their own, what God has provided for is what we might call today a court of appeals or a Supreme Court. Basically, the local body of judges, they have a responsibility to hear the case, to make a decision, but Moses anticipates that there may be times where, frankly, it's just too confusing. It's too complicated. It's too difficult. Rather than leaving them, well, what do we do now? He provides some specific instructions on a court of appeal. They actually have a higher court that they can go to for help. Now, you'll notice again, as I just summarized, there are some really important features of this court of appeals. First of all, the court would fulfill its role. Moses says this twice in this passage. He says, at the place the Lord your God will choose. Now, we've said this many times before. Where is that place? That place is where the tabernacle is, and later where the temple will be. The place is not given a name in Deuteronomy because they haven't yet gotten to the land and they haven't settled into what town and where that will be. But eventually that would be Jerusalem. But it's wherever the tabernacle or temple is, this is where this court of appeals resides. So if the local towns have questions, difficult issues, you go to the temple, which makes the second point quite clear, because this court of appeals is made up, Moses tells us in verse 9, it's made up of Levitical priests, and it's made up of a judge who is in office at that time. Now, it's difficult from the context to tell, is the judge one of the Levites, or is he a non-Levite who is participating in this this court? It really doesn't matter, because the function is quite clear. This body of people, predominantly Levites, are carrying out their job at the tabernacle, at the temple, in the presence of God at the place that he has chosen. And then the third thing we see here again is even when the verdict is read, verse 10, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose. The being in the presence of the Lord is mentioned twice in two verses. It's clearly significant that this court is seen as functioning in God's presence, which is why when Moses talks about their responsibility to carry out what this court says, the responsibility is quite high, because for somebody to, essentially, for there to be a dispute in your town, you go to the judges say, you know what, this is pretty confusing, we can't quite figure it out, let's go to the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, we'll go to the temple, we'll get them to give us a verdict. The Levites gather together with the judge, they hear the case, they provide a verdict. That verdict is meant to be seen as a word from God. It is from God's place, in God's presence, having been determined by God's spiritual leaders. So for somebody to hear that verdict and then walk away and say, nah, I don't really like that idea. I think I'll just do what I want. That's why Moses says that if somebody has that attitude, they're actually supposed to be put to death. You notice in this passage, it's not just the person who has been, you know, even found guilty for the crime. It's the person who basically disregards the verdict of the Supreme Court. Why? Because to disregard the verdict of this court is to disregard the very word of God. God has given his verdict through his servants in his place, in his presence. God knows that, listen, if he's going to have a people called to himself who are going to be pure and holy before his eyes, if they become characterized as a group of people who hear directly from God what he says about any topic, and their response is, nah, I don't think so. I'm not that interested in what God says. We'll do what we want. God knows that the result of that will end in absolute destruction. The people will absolutely destroy themselves because they will be ignoring the very God who made them and made them his people. And so therefore, that must be taken seriously. The people cannot allow those in their midst to hear directly from God and hear his word and means of justice and say, no, we're not that interested. We'll do what we want. So Moses' teaching here for the people of Israel is incredibly radical. It's in their day, in their culture, in their what's understood by justice around them in other nations, this would have been completely and totally bizarre stuff. And if we stopped there, that would be very interesting, and it would be what might be considered kind of an Old Testament background study and would not at all be very spiritually informing or enlightening. But here's the challenge, though, isn't it? Any of you who've been Christians for very long at all, when we read our Bibles, one of the challenges is, what do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do when we read a passage like this, even when we go through the hard work of thinking about and understanding what it meant for Moses and Israel in their day? That's interesting and fascinating, and actually it's quite, I find it quite amazing that God has such he has such wisdom, he has such knowledge, he knows how to prepare his people even in every need. That's all true, but I still sometimes wrestle with, but what on earth does that have to do with me? Well, let's think about that, and maybe this will help us. Not just with this passage, but even as we consider other passages from the Old Testament. Clearly, we don't live in what might be called a theocratic society. We don't live in a nation state that's under God as our king in a national sense, like Israel did. We're God's people who are called to be his church, and we are called as his church to submit ourselves to God's word, while at the same time, the Bible tells us we are also to submit ourselves to our earthly governments. So as Christians, in the New Covenant, sometimes you hear about we have two spheres of responsibility. We live as Christians, submitted to God as his church, his people in this world, but we also have responsibility to submit ourselves to our earthly authorities. The New Testament talks about that quite frequently. Jesus talked directly about that regarding the paying of taxes and submitting ourselves to earthly judges. So this sometimes can become quite a complicated subject, but I think a lot of times it's made more complicated than it needs to be. So the first place for us, as we think about a passage like this from the Old Testament, the first place for us to think about how does this apply to us today, the first place to think about application is how does this apply to us as the church, as God's people. Moses is writing to God's people who are going to be dwelling in the land. God's word is to us today as God's people. We are God's people as the church. If you're here this morning and you've professed faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are God's people. And so God's word is most directly applicable to us as his people. So if we think about even what we just learned as far as Moses' concern, God's concern through Moses, for his people to have the right kind of leaders appointed and to take sin in their midst seriously and to make sure that justice is carried out, that is immensely important for us as the church and for God's people today. So, first of all, the New Testament tells us very clearly that the church is meant to have leaders who are appointed to lead them, and they're meant to be appointed based upon specific qualifications that are given to us in his word. Just like in this passage, Moses said, you are to appoint judges, and these judges are supposed to be these type of people. The New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 particularly, tells us that the church is supposed to be led by elders and deacons. And interestingly enough, in those qualifications, they're more expansive, but they're not entirely different. We read in the qualifications of elders and deacons that they're not supposed to be partial. They're not supposed to show favorites. They're not supposed to be greedy for money. They're not supposed to be easily manipulated by a bribe or by money. You know this, and I know that the church is always harmed, and those who are weak in our midst are always harmed when church leaders lead based upon partiality, favoritism, or if they're easily manipulated by money. All you have to do is turn on Shine and you'll find numerous examples of people who claim to be ministers, pastors, church leaders around the world, and who are actually instruments of abuse upon people because they are manipulated by money, because they're either show favoritism or show partiality. So if we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ in this world, if we're going to be God's people in this world, we should be concerned about making sure that our churches have leaders that meet God's qualifications, who lead God's people in the way that God has called us to. But, very interesting, if we read the New Testament, we find out that Christians, God's people, individual Christians, have responsibility. We have responsibility together as we participate in the life of the church. The church is not a dictatorial community. It's not to be led by some powerful person at the top or even some small group of people who basically just tell everybody else what to do and everybody else just does it with their mouths closed. In fact, we read significant cases in the New Testament where the whole church together has responsibility. First of all, it's the people who have responsibility of appointing leaders, just like here in Deuteronomy. But even more significantly, perhaps, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives instructions on what the church is meant to do when it becomes aware of sin. And so in Matthew 18, it says that if your brother sins against you, you are to go to that person. You are to talk to them. You're to seek reconciliation and repentance. And if reconciliation and repentance takes place privately, the matter is resolved. But you'll notice if you go sometime and read through Matthew 18, it's quite specific. If you go to your brother or sister because of sin and the problem is not resolved, it says you're supposed to go to them again, but this time you're supposed to go to them with, coincidentally, two or three witnesses. We're supposed to take others with us who can help us establish what's actually going on here. Is this a matter of sin or not? But notice the responsibility is amongst the people. It's not if there's sin, it's the pastor's job to take care of it. If somebody sins against you, go to the elders. If it's your brother sins against you, you go to them. You seek to be reconciled. If reconciliation isn't possible, take two or three witnesses with you and seek to bring clarity and bring reconciliation. And then in Matthew 18, as you keep reading, Jesus says, if it's still not brought to reconciliation, you're supposed to take this matter to the church. So the whole church has a responsibility to participate in any matters dealing with unrepentant sin amongst us. This is very much, we are the people of God. This is very much exactly what Moses talks about here in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, but worked out in the life of the New Testament church. And it shouldn't surprise us because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we as Christians are a royal priesthood. We are God's people. We are God's priests. In fact, this has sometimes been referred to as the priesthood of all believers. That all of us have this responsibility. We don't stand aloof and say, oh, the church isn't my business, the church isn't my problem. Actually, the church is all of our problem. It's all of our responsibility. So the first area of application, when we read something like this in the Old Testament and we think about justice, first of all, is to say God desires that his people, whether they were the people of Israel in the Old Testament or the church of his people today, that his people be organized and structured in such a way that reflect this character of God's justice. God is concerned about qualified leaders, and he's concerned that the people actually take responsibility for themselves to carry out God's clear commands for justice. But I'd suggest it doesn't stop there because, again, we live in the New Testament, we live under the New Covenant, where we are the church of God who live in New Zealand. So we've got a twofold responsibility. We have a responsibility to one another as the church, but we also live in a human society under human authorities, and there are situations that actually fall within the sphere of civil magistrates, and we have to respect that. And we have to submit to that. Some sad and painful and yet probably the most clear examples of this are situations where within the church, someone commits a crime. That could be anything from abuse to theft to drunkenness, drunk driving with children in the car. It could be any number of things. It might actually happen. It happens here at the church. It happens amongst us. And because we are part of the body of Christ, because we're part of the people of God, we have a responsibility to address that sin in our midst. But we also have a responsibility because we belong to the country of New Zealand and we are to submit to human authorities. We also have a responsibility to turn that over to human government, to human magistrates. If somebody has broken a civil or criminal offense, we don't deal with it as a church and it stops right there. We deal with whatever it may affect us as a church, but that person also is turned over to the proper authorities. Because we have that responsibility as we interact with and live within our society. You all would be very familiar with the last 5 to 7 years in the international media, where this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has not done, where there have been extreme and serious cases of abuse in their midst, and they have sought to, quote, deal with it internally, and it's never been reported to outside authorities and public officials. That is not the responsibility that we have as a church and Christians who live in a secular society. We have responsibility to both spheres. But here's where it becomes, I think, maybe at least interesting. Because we have that responsibility, we all know that we have a responsibility to civil authorities, to civil government. Our primary responsibility, our primary area of application is us as a church, that we function in a way that reflects the nature and character of God and the law and the word that he's given to us in the scriptures. And yet, because we know that we have a responsibility to civil authorities, and so therefore there'll be times where we have to actually appeal to civil government to make decisions in areas of justice, we as Christians want to do everything that we can, living in a free and democratic society, to ensure that laws are passed and enforced that would uphold God's standards. So here's the answer as Christians, and trust me, sometimes I'm tempted, it seems like it would be the easier option, wouldn't it? If we're going to be Christians, the easier option would be just to build a compound and just disconnect ourselves from the rest of the world and rest of society and to not have anything to worry about and anything to do about. But that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to live in the world, but not to be of the world. He's called us to submit ourselves to human authorities. We do have a responsibility. So with that responsibility, in a country and society like the one we live in, that responsibility also comes with privileges. We can have an influence. It's not because our goal is to try to figure out how to make New Zealand a Christian country. If the New Zealand government would just simply follow the law of Moses, wouldn't everything be wonderful? Well, not really, because we'd all be sacrificing animals and stoning our children. A Mosaic law in our government is not the goal. But having an influence over our society, because we do live in this society, we want a government that's going to have laws and enforce laws, that they're going to be characterized by justice and righteous judgment. Therefore, we involve ourselves. We get involved. We try to influence law. We try to influence change. We try to influence these decisions because we know that we're going to have to live in a society, and so there's going to be times we might have to appeal to civil magistrates, and wouldn't we be better off? Wouldn't we be blessed if our civil magistrates were people that we could trust, that they were impartial, they didn't show favoritism, they weren't easily turned away by a bribe, where they actually made justice and just decisions that were consistent with even God's moral character? Of course we would be better off that way. The whole country would be better off that way. And so therefore we get involved and we have a place and a part to play. But there's two other very important areas of application to consider in this area of justice. We often talk about God's mercy and God's grace, and we oftentimes don't talk about God's justice. And yet, if you're at all familiar with the central truth of Christianity, the cross of Jesus Christ, you can't escape justice. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ that we see God's justice poured out in living color. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think we will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, God has poured out his justice on his Son. God is merciful, but his mercy doesn't keep him from enacting justice. He, in fact, can only be merciful to sinners because he has judged Jesus in our place. So when we read about God's justice in the Old Testament, it's not that the Old Testament God was a just God and the New Testament God was a merciful God. God hasn't changed. He is just concerned with and frankly consumed with justice as he always has been. But he has, in his amazing grace, he has poured out his justice on his Son so that all those who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith can receive mercy. Another thing for us to ask is, frankly, do we love justice? We do love talking about grace. We do love talking about mercy, and so we should. But listen to the words of Jeremiah when he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. If we delight in God, he is a God of justice. Therefore, justice should be something that we're concerned about. Do we show that by taking sin seriously? Listen, when we overlook sin in our own lives, we are not taking justice seriously. We are excusing sin, we're making excuses for it, we're minimizing it, we're pretending it's not that bad. God doesn't minimize sin in any way ever. In fact, if anything else, God shows us just how horrifically ugly sin is when we look on the crucified Savior on the cross. Do we take sin seriously? Do we take sin in our own hearts, in our own lives? Do we take sin in our midst? Again, as we have brothers and sisters in Christ in our church, do we have a passion for the purity of God and his word and his church that if we see our brother who is caught in sin, we don't just look at them and say, "Oh, I hope they figure out how to figure that, you know, get better on themselves. I hope they go get some help." Or do we love them enough? Do we love God's justice enough, God's holiness and purity enough to come alongside a brother and sister in Christ who's caught in sin and to encourage them to repent, to be reconciled, to turn back to God in faith? Are our homes characterized by justice? I mean, we live in the world today where we're told by the media and educational gurus that essentially everything is the children should just dictate what they want. They can determine what kind of education they want, what they like, what their preferences are, and yet the Bible tells us very clearly that God has given children parents. And we have a responsibility to establish a home which is essentially like a mini church that's concerned about God's mercy and grace and God's justice. Listen, permissive parenting, where children get to do whatever they want, is not reflective of God's nature and character. Now, of course, neither is harsh, totalitarian, ruthless parenting either. But we have a responsibility to have homes that are characterized not just as fly by the seat of your pants, follow every whim and fancy of the next educational philosopher, but to commit ourselves to the nature and character of God, that we are concerned about justice. We're concerned that our children grow up learning right and wrong, and they learn about consequences that come from doing things that are wrong, so they learn how to live in God's world in a way that will bring them the greatest joy as they find that all of God's justice and mercy is met in Christ himself. So as God's people, we have a wonderful privilege and responsibility in the church, in our family, and as we engage with and influence society to be God's people committed to God's justice according to God's word for his glory, because it is what is good and best for us as his people. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you and your word, that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You address every possible area of life and responsibility and human interaction. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open to the truths that you have given to us, that we might be, again, made more into your image, that we might be more and more a church that would reflect your holy purposes, your people that would know how to live and engage in our world, submitted to you, submitted to our earthly authorities, and yet exerting influence, Lord, as we have privileged opportunity and responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and close our time together with the words in your bulletin. Come praise and glory.